You will be opening your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 2. In our prayer with author this evening, we prayed that God would help us to be able to teach others the Word of God, to use those opportunities that may be available to us. It's interesting, in this very chapter, a letter written to a young preacher, Timothy. I say young. We might not call him young. He's in his 30s. We sometimes limit youth to teenage years or 20s, but this man, when this letter was written, was probably in his mid to late 30s. And you'll note down in verse 25, he's talking about correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. So the very thing we prayed about with author is right here in this text. And it's one of the things that Timothy would be engaged in as a gospel preacher. But certainly it's not limited to gospel preachers. All of us in our endeavors to be disciples of Christ and use the abilities and opportunities we have would certainly welcome, I hope, the opportunity to do that same thing. Critical to that is verse 15. In our effort to teach, and certainly if we're in the position that Timothy is, and we have a number of men here who preach from time to time, we have a number of men and women who teach in the Bible classes, and you may just be sitting across the table and teaching someone. Remember this passage, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. It says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Well, let me stop a moment. If you're reading the King James, it may say study. And the reason I wanted to stop on that is because it's a classic example of what I want to talk about tonight. We see that word steady, and then we launch off into a discussion about studying, how to study, and devotion to study. All good and worthy thoughts, but that's not what this passage is about. It's about diligence, study in the sense of diligence. And one of the things you can do in being a good teacher is to compare versions and see, why does this other version translate this way, and which is best in the context, a rendition of what the writer or speaker was trying to say. And so, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. And so, I tell young men that I work with, when you get through preaching this lesson, there's only one person you have to please, and it is not yourself. And people will come out the back and tell you that was a great sermon when it may have stank. You have to please Jesus Christ. That's the only one. A workman that needs not to be ashamed before Jesus Christ as to how you handled the Word of God. And it takes diligence to be sure that we're handling accurately, is the way this version translates this verse, accurately handling the Word of truth. Now, I've already noticed that word steady. Some versions translate, instead of accurately handling, they translate rightly dividing. I can remember growing up as a boy seeing charts that showed the Old Testament on one side and the New Testament on the other, talking about the Mosaical dispensation and the Christian dispensation. And then this verse might be used with that chart. Rightly dividing the Word of God. And so, What we need to do is divide the Old Testament from the New Testament, the Mosaical dispensation from the Christian dispensation. Well, that's fact. And accurately handling the Word of God does indeed include that. It just so happens that is not what this text is talking about. It includes that because that's necessary in handling, or accurately handling the Word of God. But what this is an example of what we talked about in a previous lesson that I choose to call ricochet preaching. We go grab a word out of a verse or a thought and off we go like a ricocheting bullet to all kind of things we want to deal with instead of dealing with what's in the text. Now, sometimes it's harmless, like in this case, rightly dividing the Word of God, dividing the old from the new. That's certainly taught in the Bible. But setting up that as a practice of study opens the door to more serious error, and we don't want to be guilty of what we read about in verse 25, being ensnared because we have mishandled the Word of God. What we want to do is to be diligent so we handle it accurately. If you look at, first of all, you say, well, why are you saying that's not what the verse is talking about? First of all, you'll notice that a number of your later translations don't translate it rightly dividing, and here's why. While the word had an etymology, an origin, way, way back of cutting straight, it lost that sense and came to simply mean handling accurately. To press that sense of the word is simply not in the word. You can go check that out yourself with people that know a whole lot more about the original language than I do, but you don't even need to do that. All you've got to do is look at the context. There is no discussion in this text about the Old Testament versus the New Testament, about the Mosaic dispensation versus the Christian dispensation. It's just not there. And so you can take it if you want to and launch off like a ricocheting bullet in that discussion, but this text is not about that. In fact, because of that kind of Bible study, we miss what's in the text. And if you'll just let the context tell you what he's really focusing on, verse 14 and verse 16, the verse 4 and the verse after, sets the stage for us. He said, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Verse 16, avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. So there are things that a teacher can be engaged in that is absolutely profitless. They are a waste of time. I heard of a Bible class in an area church some years ago. I won't call the church, but this whole Bible class was on the kind of oil that they used in the lamps of the Old Testament, whether it was kerosene or some kind of other kind of oil and all of that kind of thing. And I guess people like that because they like a rap session. But to learn anything about the Bible, it meant nothing. I sat in a class in a church one time, a men's class. This guy didn't want structure, so he wanted to talk about what Paul looked like, whether his eyes were beady and whether he wore sandals. And people might like to talk about that, but it's not profitable. It's a waste of time. And Paul tells Timothy, remind them not to spend their time in words and wrangling about words that really are ruinous and that are worldly and sometimes even morally destructive, lead to ungodliness. He goes further in the text to talk actually about false doctrine. When he talks about Hymenaeus and Philetus, who said the resurrection is past already. And so it can be just ruinous, useless words, but it can actually be false teaching. So now we put our verse 15, in the context. If I'm going to be a teacher, I need to teach the word of truth. That's really where the emphasis is. The word of truth versus words to no profit, verse 14, versus the world and empty chatter that leads to ungodliness and false teaching. That's really where the emphasis is. What you teach. He adds the qualifying phrase, accurately handling the word of truth. But you teach the word of truth, you teach it accurately instead of these other things. So, if I'm going to prepare for a sermon or I'm going to prepare for a class, where do I need to spend my time? In the text, learning the text. What did the writer mean? What did the speaker mean? And using that to teach, not trusting in the sayings of men that may mesmerize the audience and make them feel good, but handling accurately the word of truth. Now, if we said amen to author's prayer, and we're out teaching somebody, just don't be surprised that people turn to a verse and say, look at this verse, like Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, or John 3:16. And off they go into, for example, the sinner's prayer and those kind of things. But you know, the first thing to do is say, wait, let's go back and look at the context. Now, what I want to do in the remainder of our time is look at some other passages that illustrate this kind of teaching. Some of these are real examples from classes I've sat in. One is in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. So let's say, man, you're going to be asked to teach 1 Peter. This actually happened. I sat in the class, again, an auditorium class of adults in a church here in Texas, and it doesn't make any difference where it's at. And I'm sure the man meant well. He's one of the men of the congregation was going to teach Peter. So he got to verse 6, and he said, in this you greatly rejoice, that even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Trials. And then zing here and zing there, ricochet, trials. Oh, here was his comment. Now look, people, I know that you husbands and wives sometimes shout at one another. He said, don't tell me you don't. I know you do. I guess he and his wife do. I should have raised my hand and said, well, anybody that's doing that, something wrong. But anyway, that's what he said. That's a trial. And that's what Peter's talking about. That's the kind of trial. Men and women shouting at one another. Oh, here's another example of a trial. He said the fellas over there in the living room watching the ball game, his tea glass is empty, so he rattles the glass, rattles the ice in the glass for his wife to bring the tea. Now, that's a trial. I'm not joking, folks. Elders were in that class. The preacher was in that class. Nobody said anything. Maybe they said something to him later. I don't know. I just wonder if people understand that this has absolutely nothing to do with what that man was talking about. You say, oh, well, it's harmless. Well, it may be, but you really miss the beauty of the text. Now, what your job is as a diligent student, 2 Timothy 2:15, say, I want to handle this accurately, so I want to read 1 Peter and see what Peter had in mind. Now you can get a concept of real trials. Look over in chapter 2, for example, verse 12. Now here's a trial these people were facing, threatening their faith and their faithfulness. He said, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers. You ever been slandered for trying to do right? For maintaining right? Yes, you do. People say all kind of things about you. That's the kind of trial he's talking about. What about living under a government that's not always just? It's certainly not a Christian government. The Roman government wasn't. In verse 13, he said, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And so, here's a trial. You're living in Rome. The men are maybe atheists. Maybe they're homosexuals. But now, can you submit to that government, respect the delegated civil authorities? Now, that may be a test for you. And then you get down to verse 18. We don't know what trials are when you read verse 18 through the end of the chapter. In comparison, here are servants who are told to submit to their masters, but continue. He said also, to end of verse 18, those who are unreasonable. They're unreasonable. He says they harshly treat you, verse 20. What do you do? run away? Steal from him? Slap him? Hit him? No, you respect the delegated authority that God has ordained. Now, that's a trial. That wouldn't be a trial for me. But that's what's in the book. When he talks about in chapter 1 and verse 6, you have been distressed by various trials. And one of the reasons they're doing that is you see in 1 Peter 2:21 that they're willing to try to endure that, or they're trying to walk in the steps of Jesus, trying to imitate him and be what he wants them to be. Look in chapter 3:1. You talk about a trial. Here's a woman, he said, that is told to submit to her husband. And this man is disobedient to the word, it says, verse 1. He's not a Christian. He's not interested in hearing the gospel. His morals are different. His values are different. What is she to do? There's a lot of ladies in this audience. I say a lot. There's a number of ladies in this audience that knows exactly what this is about. And I salute them. I thank them for their faithfulness. That in the face of these kind of trials, 1 Peter 1:6, they have maintained their faith and served God in the face of that. Now that's a trial, not the guy rattling his tea glass in the other room. That's a trial. And then when you get to verse 7, he tells men that they're to live with their wives in an understanding way, verse 7, as with a weaker vessel, since she's a woman, and show her honor the fellow heir of the grace of life. Whether she's a Christian or not a Christian, he's to honor her as a fellow heir of the grace of human life. She's made in the image of God just like he is. And he is to love her as a fellow human being. Love your neighbor as yourself. He's to treat her with honor, even though she may be ungodly, she may not take care of the house like she ought to, whatever. That may be a trial for a man. You go on to read the rest of the chapter, and he talks about living in the world and dealing with the conflicts that you face and the challenges to your faith. Over in chapter 4, these particular people would face trials that many of you never have. Some in this audience have, but many of you never have, and that is leaving a life that you were drowned in, that you were trained in, that was your lifestyle from youth. Chapter 4:1, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they're surprised that you do not run with them with the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. And there's men and women, I particularly know of men in this audience, that have left that kind of lifestyle with all that difficulties that may entail. Not only the personal challenges, but the social challenges. Now, you want to talk about 1 Peter 1:6 in the context, interpret it in the light of the book. And so, all these other things about husbands and wife, you want to talk about husband-wife relationship, that's okay. Go to 1 Peter 3 and talk about it. Go to Ephesians chapter 5 and talk about it. But 1 Peter 1:6, trials, is not talking about that kind of thing, and that is what we're talking about. Ricochet type preaching. Look at Romans chapter 12. And verse 9. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. And great statement. And so we take that text, and here we go. And so we start like a ricocheting bullet, talk about what's evil. Pornography is evil. Abhor what is evil, so you have to abhor sensual attire. because it leads to fornication. Pornography, sensual attire, sensual magazines is evil, abhorrent. Profiting at the loss of others is evil. So you ought to abhor gambling, because that's how gambling is funded. Idolatry is evil. It says abhor what is evil. So you ought to abhor participating in idolatrous feast. Cling to what is good. Supporting gospel preachers is good. So you ought to give regularly on the first day of the week, because that's good. You ought to cling to what is good. And being married is good, so you ought to cling to your mate if you're lawfully married. Those are really good points. It just so happens that's not what Paul's writing about. It's just not in the text. And if we want to teach that way, go ahead. I'm just saying that we're setting a pattern that sets us up for, first of all, not being able to do what we prayed about, handling the things that our neighbors bring when they bring the Word of God, because they do the same thing. We're not equipped to see it and deal with it. And it also sets the stage for us doing this that may lead us into some doctrinal error. One of the things it does is rob us of the beauty of what the writer's talking about, like we illustrated on 1 Peter 1. So let's say you're going to teach this, and you say, I want to be a good student. I want to diligently find out what this is talking about so I can handle accurately the word of truth. So you see in verse 9, in fact, if you'd begin in verse 1, you would see some one another phrases. And you see he's talking about the interaction of people who are members of the same body, not the local church, but the church, the body of Christ. You'll see that from verse 1. And then he said, verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Now, is that just kind of a standalone phrase? That's another one we could just take, and off we go with it. But wait, let's stay with the text. Let love be without hypocrisy. Now, what's on the writer's mind? Here's a love that is without hypocrisy. It's one that abhors what is evil and clings to what is good. You can talk about loving one another. You can hug when you come in the building and all of that, shake hands. But the love that's genuine love will abhor what is evil and cling to what is good, because this love is not a feeling love. It's not an emotional love. It's a love that seeks the good of others and avoids that which will hurt them. Now, if you were to be that diligent student and read through, you'll see in verse 21, the writer is telling you the kind of things that he specifically has in mind. Because in verse 9, you have the evil and the good. And verse 21, you have evil and good. And so you have the two bookends, or the two sides of the sandwich. And so verse 9, genuine love abhors evil, clings to good. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now let's go back to the writer's own applications. Okay, verse 10. Be devoted to one another. Remember we talked about the one another phrase in the first part of the chapter? We're continuing with it. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. This morning, in our lesson, we turned over to Romans. Well, we first turned to Matthew 10, where Jesus talked about receiving somebody in the name of a righteous man or in the name of a disciple. That is because they are. Not because you like them, not because you eat lunch with them, but because they're a disciple. And that reflected on our attitude toward Christ. Okay, now, then we went to Romans chapter 16, and we noted in our lesson, all through that chapter, he talks about greet, 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 greet. And then he said, greet one another. God set up the assemblies of the local church. He did it for our good. That's what he did it for. Now, He said, here's genuine love. So, oh, I sure love the brethren down there. Really? You know their names? You ever greet them? Are you devoted to them in brotherly love? You ever call them? You ever go to the hospital when one's sick? Well, what is your devotion in brotherly love? If I don't even talk to them at the building, how would you feel somebody, you don't love your brethren? Oh, I do too. Really? Here's genuine love. Being devoted to one another in brotherly love. What happens in time? We leave the building, talk about our brethren, all right, in a negative way. That is not genuine love. See, that's what verse 9 is talking about. That love be without hypocrisy. And then, look, he said in verse 11, not lagging in diligence. You want to do what's good for your brother? Then you be fervent in spirit serving the Lord. You want to hurt your brother? Drag your feet. Be an example of lethargy. Drag him down. You really love your brother? You'll be devoted. You'll strive to be fervent. You'll try to encourage him by your devotion and your example. Oh, I love my brethren. Really? Here's the writer himself telling what is evil and good. Being lethargic and lazy, that's evil. Being fervent and devoted, that's good. Cling to what is good, abhor what is evil. And you can go on through the chapter doing the same thing, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints. For some reason we limit that to physical needs. I'm not sure why. There are other kind of needs, and the word is used in other ways. Practicing hospitality. I realize some people are limited about that because their mate's not a Christian or for other reasons. But what's our reason? Maybe I should rephrase that. What's our excuse for not practicing hospitality? Do you love the brethren? He says, cling to what is good. Hospitality is good. Abhor what is evil. Being a hermit, living on your own island in your little bubble, if I understand this text, it's not good. So, anyway, you can go back and see through the text what we can do if we avoid this ricochet type teaching. Again, good points can be made from it. I'm not denying that. Just saying that we're going to lose some of the richness of what the text is talking about if we engage in that kind of teaching. Look at Galatians chapter 2. And verse 20. And maybe this topic is one that's, I guess, near and dear to me because I see the value of it, but maybe it's also because I've probably been guilty of it in the past. And maybe you have too. I'm trying to avoid that kind of thing. And we need to avoid that kind of thing to make us better teachers and Bible students. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. Again, I was sitting in a Bible class. It was another state this time. And one of the men was teaching. And again, I appreciate the efforts of men to teach. I don't want to in any way undermine that, appreciate that. I realize sometimes men don't have the time to devote to study, but at least read the chapter and see what the writer is talking about, because this man was talking about, you know, crucifixion. Now, crucifixion is a terrible, terrible death, and he may have went into some description of how terrible crucifixion is. And he made the application that what Paul was talking about, or at least he made the application that about, just like crucifixion is so terrible, about the difficulties in striving to live the life we ought to live as a Christian and be faithful. It's like the pains and torments of crucifixion. Well, I already know from 1 Peter 1:6 there are trials in trying to live as a Christian, but folks, this verse has absolutely nothing to do with that. That's ricochet preaching, ricochet teaching. I wanted to ask the man, I didn't later, if he, I don't know how to word it, I guess. Do you know what the passage is really even talking about? I'm not sure that he did. I don't know that he had a concept of the fact that Paul is dealing with a very important topic. That is justification by faith in Christ and not by your own works and merit, obedience to the law. You can't be justified that way. Verse 16, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Paul came to understand that by being a Pharisee of the Pharisees and tracing his lineage would not make him right before God. Only through faith in the crucified Savior could he be right with God. And so he said, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. And so when you get down to verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. He's not talking about something that's going on daily. I'm struggling with the struggles of life to try to be faithful. If you want to talk about that in Paul's life, there are some passages. 1 Corinthians 9, he talks about buffeting his body, keeping it under subjection so he can gain the prize. No problem with that. But that's not this passage. This is something that's happened in the past. I've been crucified with Christ. Talk about a relationship between he and the crucified Savior. He's come to put his trust in the death of Jesus, in an atoning blood. And that's how he now lives or has fellowship with God. I've been crucified with Christ. Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Not depending upon his Jewish heritage, not depending on his perfect obedience, but faith in the gospel of our Lord and Savior. And he goes on to develop that in chapter 3. He said, that's the gospel I preached to you, chapter 1, 6 through 8. And there are some that are going there wanting to twist it, pervert it, distort it. Now, they left part of it there. That's the danger of it. But they twisted, they distorted it. And we're actually trying to tell the people, according to part of the book of Galatians, that they had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And so, once again, as we study the Word of God, let's endeavor to strive to handle accurately the Word of truth. While we're in Galatians, just look over chapter 4 and verse 15. One more quick reference. What then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. And so, I don't remember if I heard this in a class. Maybe I dream this one up on my own. I don't know. But anyway, is this a reference to Paul's poor eyesight? It's possible. There are some indications Paul may have had a problem with his eyesight. In one letter he said, you see what large letters I'm writing with my own hand. I don't know that for certain. But that may be. But whatever the case may be, it doesn't justify taking this text and then launching out into a discussion of how infirmity should not keep us from serving the Lord. Paul had poor eyesight, but he preached the gospel. You have a problem with your legs, you still ought to serve the Lord. You have maybe some recurring illness, and you ought to be servants of the Lord. That's good. It's just not what the text is talking about. He's talking about how the attitude of these Galatians had changed toward him because of these teachers that had come in. You see this not only in Galatians, you see it in Corinthians. If they could undermine the people's confidence in Paul as an apostle, they could undermine his teaching. He said, there was a time when we had a great relationship. You would have plucked your eyes out and given them to me. But now what's happened? He said, not the same. In fact, he said, verse 16, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? And so their attitudes had changed. And Paul's not concerned about his eyesight. He's concerned about their souls. He's concerned about this change of attitude that may cause them to reject the teaching that he had done. Maybe these will be suggestions that you can remember when you prepare to teach a class and you run across a verse. Maybe you read it in a workbook, a class book. Maybe you read it in some guy's sermon. You may read it in one of mine. Check it out. Is that what the text is talking about? Why? Because of 2 Timothy 2:15. You're challenged to handle accurately the word of truth. And so as we come to the close of our lesson, you know that we oftentimes, we don't always, but oftentimes we talk about the plan of salvation. Why? Because verses have been taken, like Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. In John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whoever believes in him should not perish. And people know those verses, know nothing about the verses before and afterwards, and off they go, pray the sinner's prayer, and I'm saved. And so we try to teach them that both in Acts 16 and John 3:16 is comprehensive, as well as Acts 16 includes not only faith, but repentance and baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. And so as we bring our lesson to a close, if we could be of assistance to someone in complying with what the Bible teaches, God's plan of salvation, not the Church of Christ plan of salvation, God's plan of salvation, believing in Christ, repenting of your sins, and being buried in the waters of baptism, we stand ready to discuss it with you and to help you if the need be. Let us stand and sing.